This morning, our sermon is going to speak about the most famous conversion to Jesus that we read about in the New Testament scripture from the book called the Acts of the Apostles. This Jewish man's conversion is historically documented for us in the 9th chapter of that book, and he personally testifies about his conversion in two places, in the 22nd chapter and the 26th chapter. Brethren, by now you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about one that was known as Saul of Tarsus, whom God had changed within the great scriptures and endeared into our hearts forever, the Apostle Paul. What a lovely man he was, and what a great story we have concerning this man. In Acts, the 9th chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. They led Saul by the hand and brought him into the city of Damascus. The great persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ discovered with his eyes open that he was blind, that he had been basically blinded by the light. Jesus personally blinded him. When Saul opened up his eyes, he saw nothing. That's what the scriptures teach us. Eyes wide open and nothing for him to see. Or was there something for him to see? I want to suggest to you that this man was blind, and yet he saw a whole lot when he was blind. And that's going to be the topic of our discussion today. This was a very zealous Jewish man that had been blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ. Like so many other Jews of his day and time, you might think about the occasion that Jesus had spoken with Jewish leaders in the Gospel account of John in the 9th chapter and in verse 39. The Son of God said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." They all claimed that they saw 20/20 spiritually, but yet they were so blind. They really were. Thankfully, Saul of Tarsus had discovered 6 vital truths, which I fear many of these same type of zealous Jewish leaders had not seen. This story has mass application for our generation today. It is a story that needs to be learned. There are millions about us that are literally persuaded that they see 20/20 religiously, and yet they're blind when it comes to many basic principles about Jesus Christ and about being converted unto our Lord. God does not want us to miss Saul's conversion experience. It's why we have 3 renderings of it in the book of Acts itself. Jesus of Nazareth and Saul's conversion, it can open up our eyes. And yet we may be blind and need those eyes to be opened as Saul needed to have his eyes opened up. I want you to look with me and discover that as Saul recognized when his eyes were opened and he saw nothing, he actually saw something. He saw a man that was practicing sin. He saw a sinner here in Acts, the 9th chapter, and in verse 1. That scripture says Saul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. There's just no escaping this is sinful. Now, there may be some that would like to argue that Saul was acting on the advice and the counsel of authorities or government and have a protracted argument as though he was justified for what he was doing. But God tells us in this passage that Saul was breathing threats and murders. Then Saul was breathing threats and murders. And he's accountable for that. The scriptures define that he is a murderer. And listening to Saul's own words in Acts the 26th chapter, in one of these moments that he's testifying, in Acts 26 and in verse 9, Paul said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I was doing everything in my power to destroy them. I was compelling them to blaspheme." Do not forget that very famous statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 15 when he talked about Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul understood that as he looked back to his past, he felt as though he was the worst sinner ever. But he went on to say in verse 16 there in 1 Timothy that the Lord had mercy on him, although an enraged and out of control sinner. There are millions all around us in our country and throughout our world that need to see what Saul saw when he was blind. They need to understand that they're practicing sin and doing many things that are contrary to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, people might ask, well, what do you mean by sin? Sin is basically being disobedient to the teachings of Jesus. And those that are practicing such are threatening their eternity. That is what the wage of sin does. In John's account, in the small letter towards the end of your New Testament, in 2 John and in verse 9, John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." There's a lot of people that do not have God, that think that they have God, that have not recognized that going beyond the teachings of Jesus and not keeping the teachings of Jesus have put them into a state of sinfulness. And they don't have God as a result. They cannot be right with God. And that's a very sobering comment. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16, this man, who's now an apostle of Jesus Christ, he said in verse 16, "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death." That's where our sins take us. When we're practicing sin, it is taking us right to death's door. It is taking us to eternal destruction. It's taking us to a wide and a broad way in which the gates of hellfire will be opened. If you have sinned, if you're practicing sin, I hope you'll open up your eyes to your future. I hope your eyes will be wide open and that you won't try to ignore it or excuse it or attempt to justify it in some way. Open up your eyes and turn, as this wonderful man did in Acts the 9th chapter. So when Saul's eyes were opened and he was blind, oh, he saw that he was practicing sin. Another thing that he saw when he was blind, even though his eyes were open, Saul saw that his religion was not correct. Let's go back once again to Acts the 9th chapter and read verse 1 where it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul was waging war against God's anointed, and he was using all the legal powers that he could find within Judaism to crush this rebellion that some were calling the way. And so we have the story of Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter. He was the first disciple that had been martyred for the cause of Jesus. And when I say martyred, I mean murdered for the cause of Jesus. And there's a very zealous bystander, Saul of Tarsus, that had the coats of those that were stoning the life out of Stephen. In the 8th chapter and in verse 3, the Scripture says, as a result, Saul went out and he began to make havoc of the church. Havoc. It's one of those words that kind of defied itself. The chaos is going everywhere. People are running for their lives. And it's with the approval of the leaders of Judaism. Those same men that were the murderers of Jesus Christ, they endorsed what Saul was doing. They were encouraging what Saul was doing. And so his eyes were opened. And when his eyes were opened, when he was blinded by Jesus Christ, it made it clear to him that the Judaism that I've been involved with, it's not the right thing. It's not what I should be doing. You may recall what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians concerning his former conduct in Judaism. Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 13 he said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." This is what I did in Judaism. I tried to destroy Jesus and his church. The two are not the same. They were not appropriate. This zeal and fervor encouraged Paul to recognize what he was doing was not right. It's important for us to see that what Paul was a part of was a religion. It was not only a religion, it was a religion that was immersed in Jehovah God. It was a religion that embraced the sacred scriptures of our God. But they couldn't have been more wrong. They were zealous, they were religious, and yet dead wrong, persecuting the Christ, the one that they had told the world that we're seeking after all. We are seeking this Messiah, and then they're out to destroy the Messiah and his following. They were wrong. Just like radical Islamists in our age, Judaism had become ancient ISIS. We don't think about Judaism that way. But that's exactly what they were. This lesson ought to open every believer's in Jesus' eyes. That just because one would seek the traditions of the men that are around them, as the Apostle Paul was seeking the traditions of his age, the traditions, the creeds, the practices, the beliefs of our religion can also be wrong. It can be dead wrong. Even if we have Bibles in the back of our church pews, even if we hear grand and glorious, amazing testimonies, even if our church has huge memberships among it and money just coming out on every spigot about us, our religion can be dead wrong. I know. I speak from experience. I have personally learned this lesson. For most of my young life, I lived in a sense that I had a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I did not know what he had taught. And yet when I got my eyes into the Bible and my eyes were actually opened, I realized just how blind I was. And I realized just how wrong my religion was. And so when my eyes were fully opened, I recognized I was blind as a bat. There's a lot of people that need to learn those same lessons today, that many of them are blind as a bat. Here's what Saul said when he was absolutely confident in his faith. Notice what he said in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, about where he stood religiously before and where he's at now. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, he said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has more confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is from the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You know what Paul is saying? All the religious pomp and circumstance of my former religion, it's rubbish. That is translated pig slop, is what that means. That's the way Paul viewed it. His eyes were opened and he recognized what his former religion now was. This is what the doctrines of men, along with the churches that they have formed, provide. They're not alternatives for men to choose from, like going down to Walmart and saying, let's see, do I want Folgers Colombian coffee or do I want Maxwell House Colombian coffee? Because either one of those are okay. I like both of them. I like coffee. No, that's not what this is. He's telling us that these things are worthless and they're deadly to our soul, for Christ is not among them. Christ was not among Judaism. This Judaism was a wrong religion. They had rejected Jesus and his doctrine. And any religion that rejects Jesus and all of his doctrine is just as worthless and follows suit. You know, it takes a lot of humility to actually open up your eyes and discover that your religion is nothing. It really does. But it's far better to open up your eyes and recognize that than to open it up when it's too late, when you can't change, when you can't do anything about it. Like what is mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, these individuals that their eyes were opened up to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ far too late. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day when it's too late, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I'm glad that Saul's eyes were opened. I'm glad in a sense that he was blinded and he learned that his religion was not the religion of Jesus Christ. A lot of people in our generation need to learn that same lesson. So when Saul's eyes were finally opened, when he was there blind and able to see nothing, what Paul learned and what he saw was that his conscience had deceived him. Oh, it had. Now, when you think about this man in so many ways had great characteristics. One of those is that he always tried to follow his conscience. I admire somebody like that. In Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1, he stood before the men of the council and he said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. I've always tried to live by what I believe deep down was right. That's basically what he's saying. If you go over in the 24th chapter and in verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. I want to encourage you, that's a great way to live. Always try to do what's right for God and for men. Whatever that internal barometer is saying, listen to it earnestly. And try your best to live right before God and men. That was the nature of this man, Saul of Tarsus. He conscientiously practiced his faith in Judaism with all good consciousness. He persecuted the Church of Christ. He was totally, absolutely convinced that his religion was right. And his actions of persecution were right. He was totally sincere. This lesson is blind to a lot of people. It's blind to the religious and the non-religious alike. There's so many that are of the impression that if they don't get a horrid inner feeling that something is wrong, then it can't be wrong. Or if they feel something deep, deep down within is right, then it must be right. And this is becoming more and more pronounced throughout American society. The religion of Scientology has taken off within this generation. And one of the main planks of the Scientology religion is find the truth that's right for you. It's your truth. Well, that's basically what we're talking about here. Something within your conscience that says this is your truth. We live in a generation today that have embraced identity politics. And the whole idea of identity is being so muddled and confusing so many of our young people. Kind of like the idea of, well, if you feel like a girl and yet you know biologically that you're a male, You identify as a girl because you feel deep down inside that you're a girl, that it's your inner truth. It's a hot button political issue. And I tell you what, this society better get a grip on this thing or it's going to explode and do some weird stuff to our society real soon. This is translates in so many different ways. Like the idea of divorce. I just don't love him or her anymore. God wants me to be happy. I deserve happiness. And so divorce is okay. But I want to suggest to you that it does not matter what you feel or what you think. What matters is what Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the God of heaven tells us in Holy Scripture. And yet so many are blind and many people are willfully blind. They don't want to know. They want to trust in what they feel. Let's be real for a moment. Most of the people around us here in Mobile, they live by their hunches, their feelings, they live by their wit, they live by their conscience. There are very few standards of any that they themselves are going to have. As long as their conscience is clear, everything is okay. But I suggest to you, the devil has been using that technique for generation after generation, and many people are going to lose their souls. They're going to be judged as sinners, billions of sinners, who have lived strictly according to the dictates of their own conscience, doggedly sincere in their beliefs. They're going to end up going by the way of destruction and hellfire because they're of the impression that their conscience is all that is necessary. No, Saul, when he was blinded, his eyes were open, that his conscience sadly was deceived. And he had to do something about it. Here's a man who was struck blind upon the road to Damascus, and yet he was blind and could see nothing. He was able to see that prayer couldn't save him. Prayer couldn't save him. Remember when he was blinded that the men had to basically grab him by the hand and lead him into the city of Damascus? When you're there in verse 9, there in Acts the 9th chapter, and he was there in that city 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, I'm here, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. I want you to notice that the Lord, that the God of heaven knows this man is praying. Don't think that the Lord is unaware of what's happening here. He knows he is praying. And there he went into the city. There he waited. There he trembled. There he was penitent. There he prayed and he fasted. He knew that he had sinned against the Messiah, who he claimed to be seeking and yet was persecuting him in his church. And he knew that the religion that he was a part of was now in gross error, that they had rejected the Messiah and that they were persecuting him in his church. And he knew he was a dead man. Imagine as he's walking, he's trying to think, how in the world am I still alive? Why didn't he just finish me off right here? And so as he went into the city of Damascus, blind as a bat, led by those that were around them, when he gets there, he's a penitent man. And he's a man that prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. And I imagine he began starting to pray after he did all of that. Imagine for 3 solid days, he was a man of prayer. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at this moment, would have put to death, he would have just destroyed any concept of a mourner's bench prayer concept. I mean, he was probably weeping and sobbing and crying and praying and begging for God's mercy and forgiveness. That's the way that I think that he probably was, just looking at the nature of the man. For 3 days, he was praying. Friends, this generation needs to see what Saul saw. He saw that genuine, earnest, and sincere prayer cannot and will not save a sinner from their sins. It just simply will not. And yet this is the prescription that most denominational churches around us in Mobile offer for people to be saved from their sin in our generation. They try to get people to admit that they have failed God. which I think is a good thing, to recognize that they're sinners, but yet upon that admittance, they ask these sinners to ask, to beg, to plead for Jesus, to come into their hearts, to cleanse them of their sins, and save them as a respect, that God will pour down His blood upon their souls when they ask for forgiveness deeply embedded within their hearts. It's known today as the sinner's prayer concept. Many are teaching that stuff today. Many today are believing that and praying a sinner's prayer. And they think that Jesus is going to hear their earnest, heartfelt, sincere pleadings. But I want to ask you, if you're reading from the history book of the New Testament, the history of the Lord's church, where do you find that formula? And if it didn't work for this man, how's it going to work for you? That didn't work. Jesus knew he was in there praying. Well, many immediately want to run to Paul's writings, like Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, and they read verses 9 through 13, where it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him who will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And said, there it is, preacher. Now what I'm seeing there in verses 9 and 10 is if you believe that Jesus is the Christ with all your heart, and you're willing to confess that belief, that's not praying. Now, they say, well, don't you notice there that in verse 12 and verse 13, he talks about us calling on the Lord or calling on His name. I want to suggest to you that that's not prayer either. I'm going to show you in just a moment why it's not. But that is not a sinner's prayer concept. And also notice in verse 1, as Paul is writing to this, he is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. He's writing to brethren, and he is reminding brethren, those who are already saved, those who are already converted, those who have already become Christians, that their life mission is to continue in that belief and continue in that confession, and when life is over, salvation will be ours. That's what he's saying. We need to recognize and respect that point, is what he's teaching us. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment and see what Saul was told. Look with me in verse 6. "So he was trembling, he astonished. He said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' The Lord said to him, 'Arise, go in the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" He was to wait patiently in the city, and he would be told what he must do. His prayer and his fasting was not what he was told to do. Now, I suggest to you that that probably helped him focus. That probably kept his mind right where it needed to be. And that's what fasting and prayer can do for us. It can keep us focused religiously and spiritually. But this was not what he was told to wait for. He was not told to wait for a sinner's prayer. His eyes were open, and he was blind. And yet, what did he see? He saw that baptism was that which was going to wash away his sins. Remember, he was told to go into the city and he will be told what he must do? Well, let's go back there to verse 15. Ananias being sent to him, Ananias arrives. And in verse 15, the Lord said to him as Ananias speaks, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, hath sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, there's only one thing that Ananias told him to do. And we don't read about it here, but we see what Saul did. He arose and was baptized. Well, why would he do that? He recounts for us in his testimony of his conversion experience, if I can use all the words that denominationalists use, in the testimony of his salvation experience, he recalls Ananias coming and Ananias talking to him and Ananias telling him that he would be a chosen vessel for Jesus Christ. As you read there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Saul, that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's what you got to do. You got to get up and you have to get baptized. That will wash away your sins. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. You know, a lot of people in Acts chapter 10, it's like Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is as far from the universe as we are from Pluto. But Acts chapter 22 explains what the Apostle Paul was meaning when he talked about us calling on the name of the Lord. He lived it. That's what he lived. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why should he be baptized? Because that's what baptism does. Baptism washes away our sins. You know who told us that? The man that was struck blind. The man that's blind, that could see nothing. And yet his eyes were open, and it was open to the command of baptism, and it was open to what baptism does. And he wrote it down for us in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3 when he talked about those Christians in the city of Rome. They were baptized into Christ Jesus. They were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're baptized with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul understood. Or should I say at that time, Saul of Tarsus. He was commanded to be baptized, to wash away his sins. He recognized it was baptism into the death of Jesus, that he would be buried with Jesus in baptism, and at that moment, that the sin that was on his soul would be crucified in that watery grave, and he'd be raised with Christ into a new life, walking in a new life, living in a new life. He would be freed from his sin. He would be a new convert. He would now be a Christian. My dear friends, the sinner's prayer does not do that. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read of the sinner's prayer washing away sins, although the vast majority of religious people around us who believe in Jesus Christ tell us that that's how they're saved. Tell us that that's how they got their sins washed away. Tell us that that's what made them right with God and made them a sinner. Dear friends, no disrespect, but they're spiritually blind. They need to desperately open up their eyes. They need to see what the Scriptures are teaching us, and yet they're not reading it. Sadly, the devil is doing a fantastic job encouraging men to trust in their hometown churches, their hometown preachers. And yet Jesus is teaching us in the New Testament that beware of the false prophets. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're all throughout Mobile, Alabama. They're all around us. We can find them all over the place. Paul understood that he needed to be baptized to wash away his sin. And one more thing I want you to see that Paul saw, although he was blind and could see nothing. He recognized that baptism was something that was immediate. There, when Ananias is speaking unto Saul, in Acts 22 and verse 16, before the scales fell off, Ananias yells out, and I want to use the King James language because it's great, "Why tarriest thou?" That language just says, what in the world are you waiting for? You don't wait on this one. This is not one that you ponder on. This is not one that you take chances on. This is not one that you postulate on with a cup of coffee in your hand. This is one that you get at it. You get at it right now. You don't think about this twice. You do it now. Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And so it's not surprising when we look at the actual narrative of the story in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received a sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He heard the command, his eyesight came back, boom, he's in the water. That's pretty much the way that it worked. And that's the way it worked throughout the book of Acts, actually. It is a formula we find time and time again. Like going a little bit further in Acts chapter 16, remember the story of the Philippian jailer? This man, Paul and Silas, were prisoners. And there, this inner prison at midnight, they were singing and praising God. And the earthquake occurs, and all the prisoners are free, and the Philippian jailer thought he's going to have to kill himself because his prisoners would escape. And yet Paul says, "Don't harm yourself, all of us are here." He grabs a light, he runs in trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Now, I'm not like a denominational wolf. I don't stop at verse 31. I keep reading. Said, then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately, there's that word, immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Why? It's so immediate. Because baptism washes away one's sins. And you're not saved until your sins are washed away. Can I give you another example? In Acts the 8th chapter, there's a man that he didn't know who the prophet Isaiah was talking about. He had been worshiping God in the city of Jerusalem. Now he's coming back home through Gaza. And he's Ethiopian. He's an authority of Ethiopia. And he's reading his Bible as his chariot's going down the dirt path or gravel road or whatever it would be. And he's reading this place in Scripture in Acts chapter 8, verse 32, about one being led as a sheep to a slaughter. As a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth, in verse 32. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Now, we, with hindsight, we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. This man did not know he was talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't know who Isaiah was speaking about. So the evangelist, the preacher Philip, gets up there and asks him, "Do you know who Isaiah is talking about in this passage?" And this man said, I don't know. He says, "Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Who's he talking about?" Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Notice what happens next. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What's stopping me? What's preventing me? Why can't I? I've got to. Can I now? Please, let me. Please." That's basically what he's saying, isn't it? "Anything stopping me? I see water. There's water. We're not going past this water. Tell me what's stopping me from getting in that right now." Why would he speak with such urgency? Well, he knew. With the preaching of Jesus Christ is the urgent command to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. He knew that. Obviously, Philip conveyed that point to him. There in verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "Oh yeah, boy." That's the Ken Sills translation. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded, Philip commanded that chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. He didn't wait for a baptismal committee. He didn't wait for a special Sunday to go down to the river so that he could pray. No, he went right down to the river and he immersed him in that water so that his sins could be removed. Immediate baptism. July the 11th, 1982, my blinders were finally removed. I took on Jesus Christ in baptism. I didn't let someone of my family, I didn't let some of my friends, I didn't let some of my schoolmates or workmates to tell me, "Oh, Ken, you don't want to do that stuff. You don't want to get involved with that cult stuff. You don't want to get involved in that Jesus stuff. Man, aren't you doing great in your own life? Isn't things, you got the world's your oyster, Ken." No, what I recognize is the same type of thing Saul was recognizing. I recognized that I was living in sin. I recognized my religion was wrong. I recognized that my conscience was not proper in steering me. And I recognized that just praying to God was not going to save me. That night, July the 11th, 1982, I knew that I had to get baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ based upon my faith that Jesus is the Christ, based upon a pledge of a good conscience towards God, based upon a determination that I am now going to be born again, born of water and born of the Spirit. I am now going to walk in a new life. I am now going to live with my eyes wide open. That's what Saul did. And that's what you need to do. I suggest many in this auditorium have done that. I'm glad you have. And we're working together with our eyes wide open. But maybe you haven't done that yet. Maybe you've gone through a denominational salvation experience. Maybe you haven't gone through any type of salvation experience. They're both one and the same. They still leave you in your sins. They still lead you down a road that's a wide and a broad way to a devil's hell. We don't want you to leave this place this morning like that. We have water right behind me. We have plenty of water in here to baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to cleanse you of your sins, and then you can walk out of here saying, I'm free. I'm free from my sins. I am free. I'm a disciple of the King. My eyes are now wide open. I can now go to heaven. Is there someone in this place who would like to do that? It's just a matter of conscience. It's a matter of decision. I hope and pray that you'll follow in the footsteps of Saul and that the blinders will be removed and that you'll become a child of God this day. If there's someone in the audience who would like to follow his example, if there is, my dear friend, please come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.